Good morning again, and we are continuing our study in this small series called I Believe. We spell it this way in the popularity of iPod and iPad and iPhone, just to be cute, okay. But it is, we are going through the Apostles' Creed, okay. So this is the second time. The title is I Believe in His Only Son, Our Lord. We found that Christians are pretty diverse in our origins, in our compositions. However, we are united by these things that we do individually. I believe, I confess, I pray, I worship, I fellowship, I give, and I tell the good news. So, the Apostles' Creed was one of those things that Christians unite upon. It was called the Old Roman Symbol. It existed in the first 2 centuries orally. It was recorded by the Roman bishop Hippolytus. He was a great writer, and he wrote in the early 3rd century. However, he was a leader in the 2nd century. So whatever he wrote, this creed was already there in the first 2 centuries, at least in the early 2nd century. It's very possible that it did come from the apostles. In the about year 800, Charlemagne's time, it was fixed, and it hasn't changed in 1,200 years. And we know the traditional form of this, and let's just skip that because we have done that last time. We have suggested to make some modifications in the modern form, because when we say the first part, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, we think certain words may not be accurately expressing the meanings today. Maker, today's English, marks the making of something from something that already exists. So we suggest changing it to creator. That means God created the heaven and earth out of nothing. Okay, and of heaven, no, actually there is more than one heaven. There are 3 heavens in the Bible. The first heaven is the air around the earth. The second heaven is the space, the universe. And the 3rd heaven is where we call heaven. Usually it's a supernatural place where the glory of God dwells. And the heavens, when we say the heavens, that means all of the heavens are created by God, even the highest heaven. And God is not in heaven as pagan gods are. They need a place to live. Actually, our God is greater than heaven, and heavens are created by God. The highest heaven is in Him. And earth, we suggest to say the earth, because there is only one earth for the people on it, the Son of God, who became Jesus Christ, died. And Jesus didn't die another time for the aliens. So that's one biblical argument against the existence of E.T. Okay, so that's our last time. Now today we are going to the second part. This confession is clearly 3 parts about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's clearly theological. Theologically Trinitarian. So after talking about God the Father, we are talking about Jesus Christ. I believe in Jesus Christ. Now why do we need to talk about Christ? Well, because God is known through Christ. Jesus said in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I not been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Now, Jesus means 2 things. One is that ultimately, man can only know the Father through the Son, because Jesus is the truth and the way, the truth and the life. If we remember the arrangement of the furnitures in the tabernacle, if you enter from the gate, from the east, you enter the gate, the first thing you see is the altar of sacrifice, altar of burnt offerings. That's where you will see the blood of an innocent animal shed. And this blood will be brought into the Holy of Holies, and the high priest, the representative of the guilty, will shed it on the mercy seat so that God won't see the law and God will forgive your sins. So you have to believe in the redemption of an innocent lamb of God to cover your sins in order for you to see God, approach God. Number one, believing in the Lamb of God who died for the sins of the world. Now who is that? Jesus. Faith in Jesus is the first step of salvation. But after salvation, you see this this bronze, it's a basin. It's where water is kept. It's where cleansing is done. So after you believe, you need to be cleansed. You need to go, after salvation, you need to have sanctification. Because the blood of Christ covers us ceremonially, and now practically, we need to show that. And we need to live a righteous life. Be sanctified. And then you enter the holy place, you have a walk with God. When you walk with God, you see two furnitures on your left and right. On your left is the lampstand with seven branches. That is called menorah. And on it have the oil representing the Holy Spirit. So to walk with God, number one, you need to have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And number two, on the other side, you have the table of showbread, on which is where your daily bread is given. So you need to depend on God spiritually and physically, depending on the Holy Spirit and depending on His providence of our daily bread. And when you have both, you can walk ahead and you see the altar of burnt incense. That's your spiritual life. That's when you pray. That's where you confess. The prayer is like the incense that goes up and sip into the Holy of Holies. And it reaches, our prayer goes up and reaches heaven, reaches the throne of God. And why is our prayers heard? Well, because in the Holy of Holies, there is one furniture, but it has many parts. It has two parts, a box and a cover. In the box, there are three things. The three things are the law tablets. It's the truth of God. And it has a staff, the budded staff of Aaron. That means the way, the only way to approach God. There are no other way. Remember, other staff were brought, but none of them budded, only Aaron's budded. So there's only one way to God, through God-ordained sacrificial system. And then the third thing is the bowl of manna, the bread from heaven. That is life. And who is the way, the truth, and the life? Jesus Christ. So unless you go through this, you won't see God. Okay. And when you have the mercy seat on which there are two cherubs or cherubim. Cherubs are compositions of four strongest creators. The bulls, the lion, the bird, the eagle, and the humans. And they represent all creations. Double of them you cannot match with God, because God is a creator of them all. And God's glory is above them and it hides behind a cloud. And God sees down. When He sees the law in the ark of God, He will remember the sins of man and He will judge us. But when the blood of an innocent lamb covers it seven times, that means completely, He will forgive our sins. So this is the way to approach God. Unless you go through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. That was prophesied in the Old Testament, in the furniture of the tabernacle. And it is realized in person. And in acts of Jesus. So ultimately, we have to go to the Father to know God through Jesus Christ. But presently, because God is holy and we are sinful, and therefore we have to be separated, and God hides His glory, all of His glory has been hidden, and only His moral attributes were shown to us through Jesus Christ. And Jesus lived as God the Father would have lived if He does. on earth. He showed his holiness, his justice, his mercy, his love, his faithfulness, and his honesty, and his goodness, and his compassion. All of those moral attributes of God were shown fully through Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus says, if you have, he who has known me have known the Father. So both ultimately and presently, we can know God through Christ and through Christ alone. That's why after talking about God, we have to say, I believe in Jesus Christ. And when we say Jesus Christ, Jesus is his name. It means Yahweh saves. The word Yahweh is close to the Hebrew word ichi, to be. That to be means to be eternal. You know, was, is, and will be. Okay, that's ichi, that's to be. God is always there. So Yahweh means he is the eternal one. Okay, and the because God is eternal, so whatever he promised long ago, he will not forget. Because he's the same. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Okay, so God promised to Abraham that 430 years after he gets the promise of land, seed, and a blessing, his children will see the land. But did Abraham see the land? Did he own it? He did see it. Did he own it? No, he didn't. He was a sojourner. Okay, he walked, he lived in the land that others own. Okay, the first thing he owned in the promised land was the tomb for Sarah, his beloved wife. Okay, and that's his footstool, footstand in this promised land. And he never owned, Israelites did not own the land until 430 years later, they came out of Egypt and they conquered Canaan. That's when they start to own the land. So, when Moses was appeared before the angel of the Lord, and God told Moses that you now will know my name. In what sense? The eternal one. Well, because for Moses, he will see the meaning of the eternal one. That whatever he promised, he is faithful. He will fulfill it. So Moses saw it. He didn't actually get into the promised land. He saw the promised land. Okay, and so Yahweh saves because he promised. He saves because he loves. He saves. So that's the word Jesus means. Okay, and Jesus is the same with Joshua. It's the same name in Hebrew, Yeshua. Okay. It's the same with Isaiah, Isaiah, and it's the same with Hoshea. It's the same meaning. It all means the Lord saves. And Joshua was the successor of Moses. He finished Moses' work, right? Moses did not finish his work because he saw it. He couldn't enter it. And Joshua, he finished the work of Moses by conquering Canaan in 7 years. We got the number by calculating Caleb's ages. He was 40-something years old when he was a spy, and he was 80-something years old when he was at the land of distribution. And when you calculate it, you get it was 7 years. Okay, so this is biblical. And Jesus is like Joshua. Jesus' work was not finished in his first coming, but he will finish it in his second coming. Right? And how long will it take Jesus to conquer the whole world? The tribulation. How long will it be? 7 years. Okay. And Jesus was the new Moses during this church age. You know, how many books did Moses give to man? The Pentateuch. Penta means five books, right? So Moses wrote five books. How many long discourses did Jesus give in the book of Matthew? Five. Okay? And the first was a sermon on the Mount. Why? Because Moses gave the law on Mount Sinai. So that's why Jesus gave the first sermon on the Mount. So that what are these showing? That Jesus is the new Moses. So whatever Moses meant, Jesus made it clear. So Moses gave the rule of living, for the Old Testament age, and Jesus lifted up to a spiritual level, and he gave the rule of living in the Sermon on the Mount. Someday, maybe we should have an exposition of that, right? And Jesus is the new Moses for his first advent, but he will be the new Joshua at his second advent. Because Joshua was the conqueror, Jesus will be the conqueror when he comes the next time. And Christ is Jesus' office, not his name. It is his office, his title, and his function. Christ is the Greek word of the Hebrew Messiah, Mashiach. It means the anointed. And it means the savior of man. The concept was prophesied long ago from Genesis 3:15, the son of woman will be breaking the head of the serpent. And it kept on improving, the promise of the Messiah, the savior of man, kept on improving. At the time of David, it came almost full. He will be called the son of David, and he will be the king of Israel. So the word, the Mashiach, HaMashiach, the anointed, was used for all of the sons of David who was sitting on the throne, who were sitting on the throne. And they disappeared when Israel was punished, when the dynasty of David just was gone. So who will be the Messiah? Well, there must be one son of David who will be the king of Israel, but he will be a different kind of man. He will be the king of Israel forever. Not one generation to one generation, because those generations are not faithful, and they brought down the dynasty of David. There must be one who is both physically a son of David, but also spiritually he's pure and sinless, so that he will be the king forever. Now who is that? It's Jesus Christ again. So Christ is the office and the function of Jesus. He will be the king of Israel. He will also be the savior of men. And when we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, that means I don't believe in just any savior. I believe in Jesus, only Jesus, the Christ, and there's no other. And when we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only son, our Lord, his only son, maybe a little bit wanting these days. Because we know the Bible teaches that we, the believers of Jesus, are now adopted as sons of God. Right? So Jesus is not the only son. He's the only begotten son. However, the word begotten these days is not used commonly anymore. And is also misunderstood. Okay? Because the word begotten originally means the physical intimacy between a man and woman from which a son is sired. However, the begottenness of the second person of the Trinity from the first person and the third person is not like human. It doesn't involve sex. So the Muslims, they often misunderstand that when we say Jesus is the begotten son, only begotten son of God, they thought that God became a man like Zeus and had intercourse with Mary and had Jesus as a child. So that was not what the Bible is teaching. That was actually current understanding of the Mormons too. It's not biblical. It's not true. And begotten only means intimate relationship. It has no sexuality in it, and it's a voluntary choice of the different roles between the three persons of Trinity. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each is an individual person, but they were never separated. That's why it's not three gods, it's but one God, but three different persons. One in essence, different in persons. Equal in position, but different in roles. Just like the relationship between a husband and wife in the marriage, equal in position, different in roles, not in one extreme as difference in positions. In most of the times, it's man over woman. In modern times, maybe the other way. in some situations. But it's not in the other extreme that to be absolutely equal so that woman and man will do the same thing. So the woman will fight as men in combat, while men will maybe someday bear children and nursing. Well, I can't imagine that. Anyway, that extremes, that's unnatural. God made man and woman equal in essence. We are all heir of salvation on the same standing by believing in the name of Jesus. However, when we marry and have a family, we have different roles. And the man is supposed to be the head, and the woman is supposed to be submitting and be the helper. And among all, there is a mutual submission, and above all is a mutual love of sacrificially giving love. And that unites the whole. And so that mystery of the Trinity should be the guidance of family life and also church life. We are all given different gifts, but we are equal in position, just different in roles. So the begotten has its rich meanings, and it's biblical, and it is orthodox. However, it is not well understood these days. I would suggest, let's say that his only eternal son, Jesus, is the only eternal son of God. And God later, because of love, he expanded his household. He gave us regeneration. Being born again is a Greek wordplay of being born from above. By whom? By the Holy Spirit. Okay, just like Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Well, that's different. The incarnation is different. Like, you know, because it's an eternal existing person taking an addition, a new body, a new humanity onto his existing divinity. However, we are also born of the Holy Spirit in similarity to Jesus conceived the Holy Spirit. Okay, we are born again and we are adopted into sonship. And actually, because we are believers of Jesus, we are part of the bride of Christ, and the bride, once married with the prince, she will have the sonship, the quality and the rights of the sonship. So that's how we are the new sons of God. So we will not say he's only son. We will say he is only eternal son. Okay. And when we say our Lord, that means he is our God, because he's our God and he's our master. And the word Lord in the New Testament context, it means God, or big G God or small g God. Because the word Baal in the Middle East actually means the Lord. It means Lord. Okay, Baal. It was worshipped in commonly. He is the God of the thunder and the God of the rain. And later in Greece, he became Zeus. Okay, so he means Lord, and he was considered God. And in Roman times, the emperors called themselves the Lord. So he thinks he is a God from Olympus, and that manifests in mankind. So in New Testament context, when Christians say Jesus is our only Lord, that means he's our only God and he's our only master, and he's supreme over others, over even the human emperors, even over the Roman authority. If the Roman authority asks us to do things in contrast to Jesus' command, we will not obey, and we will take the consequence. If we have to die, we will die. That's the context. And that's why the early Christians were persecuted. Okay. And when we say the Lord, it means allegiance. It means loyalty. Jesus Christ is divine. He's God's self-revelation to man. And Jesus Christ alone. There's no Lord but Jesus. Well, when we say our Lord, that means he purchased us with his grace and love. He owns us now. Okay. We belong to him. Okay. Like a slave to a master. Okay. He purchased us. Okay. We are not independent. Okay. We are free. Free from human oppression. Free from sin's oppression. But we are not free from God. We belong to God. We are his slaves. Let's be honest. He purchased us to be his servants. He is our master. He is the best master of all. Because he's always kind. He's never cruel, and he's never overbearing. However, he is our master nonetheless. Okay? He owns us. And because he purchased us with his love, with his grace, with the life of God's only begotten Son, with Christ his own life, therefore we owe him our affection and loyalty. He is our Lord. We belong to him and he belongs to us. His household things is mine too. And mine things, all mine things, are his. That's what we mean when we say he's our Lord. Okay. And when we say Jesus Christ, who was conceived by of the Holy Ghost. Well, today the word Holy Ghost seems to be antiquarian. Is that the right word? Okay. Antiquated. Okay. It was old words. We don't use it because the word ghost is believed to be the souls of dead men who wander on earth. And we who believe in the Bible don't believe there are ghosts. We believe there are souls of men, but the souls of dead men, either they are believers, they go to heaven, they are united with Christ immediately in spiritual form, and later they will have their resurrected body. But if they are non-believers, they will go to a place called Hades, where their souls will be confined and they will wait for the final judgment. That's what we believe. The dead man's soul don't wander on earth and haunt people. That's pagan belief. Okay, we don't believe that. So we don't believe in Holy Ghost. It's scary. Ooh, you know. We believe in the Holy Spirit. That's a better word these days. Okay, but somebody. When we say conception, okay, again, conceived by the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean sexuality as a pagan god with a woman. The Bible says, the angel answered and said to her, Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. So it is a transcendental act. It's a divine act of quote-unquote creation. It's not like creation in the beginning of something from nothing. Okay, it's the existing second person of the Trinity taking on a new body. And this combined God-man is a new creation. Okay, so it's conceived by the Holy Spirit. That's a correct understanding, or conceived of the Holy Spirit, is a correct saying. Somebody suggests a modern form of conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. I think that is a reduction of the Holy Spirit to the power, because the Holy Spirit is a person. And there is also some mysteries of the Trinitarian theology that has not been totally understood yet. We understand that the Holy Spirit is holy because he is pure and separated, different. And he is a spirit. That means he is transcendent and he is immaterial. And the order of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit actually is not always so. If you remember in the creation narrative, what was it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was imperfect. It was formless and void. That means it lacks order and it lacks residence. It's empty. And God corrected those things by 6 days of work in two groups. The first 3 days, he created order by separating things and creating different realms. The three heavens and the sea and the earth, the land. The dry land. And then the latter 3 days, he created residence in each of these realms. In the heavens, there are angels. In the third heaven, and angels. In the second heaven are the stars. In the first heaven, are the birds. In the sea are the fish. And on the land are animals and mankind and vegetables and so on. And God said, it's very good. And after that sentence, God says, the Spirit of the Lord was hovering over the deep. So God, the Spirit, and then God said, let there be light. And said means the word. So you see the order, God, Spirit, Word, in the creation narrative. How about in the incarnation narrative? the God, the Father, will send His Spirit to overpower the maid of God. As he is a female servant of God. That's what Mary says. I am nothing but a female servant of God. Do unto me as you wish. Okay? And that's why Jesus is a firstborn of the maiden born. Firstborn. Jesus, was represented by the four sides, the chief tribes on the four sides of Israel. They are Judah, Reuben, Ephraim, and Dan. Judah was the active firstborn, and Reuben was the natural firstborn. Ephraim was the ordained firstborn, and Dan was the maidenborn firstborn. And Jesus was all of those. Okay, so Jesus, in this incarnation narrative, it's God who sent His Spirit, and then from whom came the incarnated Son. So it's God, Spirit, and Son. However, this order was changed after Jesus' resurrection. When Jesus created the church, it was this: God sent the Spirit, and God and the Son sent the Spirit. So the order changed. We have tried to propose, when we preach the series, last theological series on understanding the spiritual world, that the Holy Spirit actually plays the role of wife and mother in the family of God, the eternal family of God. Okay, and there is a change of roles, a position, sequence when the Son reaches maturity. You know, the Bible did say that Jesus did learn obedience through His suffering. He did learn something. Okay, and what is the ultimate act of obedience? Death and resurrection, right? What is the moment of changing? Resurrection. After the resurrection, the order was changed. So the mature Son, when He takes over the reign of the household, the order changed from Father, Mother, Son to Father, Son, Mother. That was the order in the family of God. And this is part of the Trinitarian theology still in development. Whatever was established in Trinitarian theology should never be challenged. Okay? They are settled. However, it doesn't mean it's full. There may be addition, okay, more fully understanding. And this would be my suggestion for the development of Trinitarian theology. And He was conceived, therefore, not just by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Okay. And when we say, when Catholics say Mary was the mother of God, it was an overstatement. Mary was mother of Jesus, who is God. Okay, but to say she's mother of God elevates her to a position that she doesn't deserve. She that would not agree. Mary herself said, "I am nothing but a maid of God, a female servant of God." And so, if we really want to push for it, Holy Spirit more plays the role of mother of God, like in the incarnation narrative of the Son of God. Okay, so just think about it. It's not fully developed yet, but I think it's illuminating for me, at least. Okay, going born of the Virgin Mary. The virgin birth prophecy was in Isaiah 7:14. It says, this virgin shall have a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel. That means God with us. However, if you really read that prophecy in context, it has two fulfillments. One is the contemporary fulfillment, and one is the ultimate fulfillment, or typical from a type. Okay, typical fulfillment. And in the word in Hebrew, Alma, it means a maiden. It means simply a young female. Could be a virgin, it could be a married woman, just a young female. And but the Greek translation of the Old Testament did use the word Parthenos, which means virgin. It was used of the Parthenos of Athena. Remember what's on the mountain in Athens is called Parthenon, right? The temple of the virgin. Okay, so there was this understanding about the Jew from the Jews that the Alma meant a virgin. However, there has never been a Jewish expectation that the Messiah will be born of a virgin. Never. It was not a Jewish expectation. Okay, he was expected to be born from a father who is of the Jewish descent, of Davidic descent. Actually, he should be the son of Abraham, the son of David. Oh, by the way, that was the first two sentences of the first gospel. Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Okay, so the prophecy was given to a virgin at that time. This virgin shall conceive, and she shall have a son. And then, actually, the Hebrew should be read this way. The prophet Isaiah then turned to the virgin and said, "You shall name him Emmanuel." And then he turns around to Ahaz, and in 2 years before, he called father and mother, and so on and so on. And actually, before he was 2 years old, the nation of Aram should be gone, and it was. Before he was 12 years old, before he knew good and evil, the northern kingdom Israel should be gone, and it was. So, and before 65 years, the northern people will not be a people of God. Actually, they became the Samaritans because the other nations were moved in. So all of the three prophecies were fulfilled with exact dates on this one person. And who is this one person? He is the second son of Isaiah. His first wife died, so he married this prophetess who was still a virgin when this prophecy was given. And when she conceived and gave birth to the second son's name was called Maher Shalal Hashbaz. It means judgment is near. But he has another name, Emmanuel. That means God is with us. So later, Isaiah says, "We, my family, I and my sons," he has two sons, the three persons with four names, "we are the signs of God to Israel." Now, what are their names? Isaiah is same with Joshua, same with Jesus. It means the Lord saves. His first name is Shear Jashur. That means the remnant shall return. His second son means judgment is near, but God is with us. So that's God's message. Israel had sinned. It has violated the covenantal relationship with God. It must be disciplined. So judgment is near. However, God will be with you, and there will be a remnant. The remnant will be kept exiled, but they will return. That was their message, because Yahweh, the Eternal One, the Lord, saves. Okay, so that was the message in the signs to Israel at that day. So that was the contemporary fulfillment, but that was not the ultimate fulfillment. There is a next one, because the first Emmanuel was nothing but a type for a greater and final Emmanuel, because the first Emmanuel was prophesied to a virgin, but the virgin conceived by marriage. But the second Emmanuel was prophesied to a virgin who conceived not by a man, but by the Holy Spirit. Okay? And the first Emmanuel was called Emmanuel. The second was not called Emmanuel. He was named Jesus. But he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Right? So we can see that there is a fulfillment of a type in Jesus, who is the anti-type. And in him, all of the meanings got the final fulfillment and realization. So the virgin birth was prophesied, but it was so enigmatic, it was hard to understand. There was no expectation from the Jewish people that the Messiah will be born of a virgin. Okay. Actually, on the contrary, he surely should not. He should be born of a man from David's descent. However, there is some pagan similarities. There are a lot of pagan stories believing their heroes are born of a virgin. However, did that come from the Bible, or did the Bible come from them? A lot of people, whenever the Bible uses some mythological things, and they always say, oh, the Bible is nothing but a compilation of mythologies and it develops into a full theology or something. That is not the case, actually. It is not that the Bible learned from the pagans learned from the Bible. Where did the pagans get the idea of a virgin conception and the son of a woman who would be the savior of man? Well, where did the son of woman appear? First in the Bible. Genesis 3:15. The son of woman will break the head of the serpent. That was the first gospel. It's the first prophecy of the Messiah. Okay, and the son of woman even means son from woman and a man. That's all men but Adam. Even means the son of a woman alone without a man, that's no man but Jesus. Okay. And this idea, I think the pagans got it and corrupted it, and the demons helped to corrupt the idea by intermarriage with man in Genesis 6, 1-4. The sons of God went into the daughters of men, and there from them came the heroes of the old, and they killed people at will, and God said the earth was filled with violence, so God regretted making man, and he sent the flood. So that was where the idea came from. The church could not and would not have invented the story. Because there is, number one, there's no pre-Christian expectation for that. Why make up something when it's not expected? Number two, because it's similar to the pagans, the church would not make anything to be similar to the pagans, right? So, this could not have been made up. It has to be true. Okay? And the next one, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Well, suffering is a major theme of Jesus Christ's life. The problem of suffering is a major objection of atheism to Christianity. The most legitimate objection is on this issue. Okay. And there have been Christians who try to use a moralist argument that our sins are caused, our suffering are caused by our own sins. This works sometimes, but not always. Because there are sufferings of the innocent, such as the children, the newborn, and the unborn. Okay. These are the suffering of the innocent. And you cannot explain that away with the moralist argument. Okay. And it can be debunked easily by the suffering from the innocent, by moral, good atheists. Recently, there's an article in Christianity Today talking about a young man who was raised up in the church, departed from the Lord, later came back to God because he read, of all people, Albert Camus. Albert Camus is one of the founders of existentialism. He wrote, you know, many books and novels, and one of them is called The Plague. And after reading that book, this man said, well, we may try to be good. We have a conscience. We see sufferings in the world. And we see that God is absent. Camus thought God just doesn't exist because he can't make the leap of faith. And however, when Camus said, all we can do is try to be a good person and try to do good, and that's all the meanings of life is, that's where existentialism comes from, you exist. You find the cause for good cause, and you put all your things to it, that's all your meaning. However, this man said, I myself am not free from the plague. I also have a plague. I want to do good, I can't be always good. Okay. That's why he said, I need a savior. That's why he came back to Christ. Okay. So the one argument that atheists cannot refute is the suffering of God with us. Christ is God. He is the Son of God. And both the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit suffered when Christ suffered on earth for us. And why does God suffer for us? Because of love. Nobody will suffer for people they don't care about. But people will suffer for those they love. And why do we need the suffering from God? Because we are sinful and we need a redemption of an innocent life. And that's where the gospel comes in.
Okay.
So you want to tell the gospel to a good non-believer who very often raises the problem of suffering? Remember, remind him that Jesus is God and God suffered with us. Okay. It's because we are in the plague and we need a deliverer. And he has to be Christ alone. Suffered under Pontius Pilate. The reason of mentioning this man is because he is historical. We know that he is the prefect of Judea in AD 26 to 36. He is a freeman of equestrian rank, and he is a cruel man. He once killed some Galileans in the temple and mixed their blood in the sacrifice. He's very cruel. However, he was reluctant in killing Jesus. He, at the end, when he suffered under political pressure, he washed his hand. He said, "It's yours, it's not mine. You know, I'm free from his blood." And those leaders of the Jewish people said, "May his blood come to us and our children." Well, man, didn't that come true? Right. And so the reluctance of Pontius Pilate in condemning Jesus shows that Jesus is really innocent. He has no sin. And he needn't die, but he died to pay for our sins. He was crucified, dead, and buried. Crucifixion was the most humiliating, most suffering way of death, from which came to the word excruciating. But he died that way in order to propitiate, to pay for the wrath of God and to pay for the sins of all, the debt that we owe God. Okay. And the wrath of God is real. If God has no wrath for sin, he would not be holy, he would not be good and pure and merciful completely either. So God has to have both sides, both justice and mercy, to be 100% in order to be truly good. And so Jesus has to be crucified, and Jesus was really dead. It's real physical death. It's not just fainting. Okay, Jesus was not fainted and then he pushed away the 2-ton heavy rock and got out of the tomb. That was not the case. And it was not spiritual death either. There was no severance of relationship with the Father. There was a separation of fellowship, a stopping of fellowship. There was no severance of relationship. And there was no separation with the Holy Spirit either. So that's why the Trinity never stopped being Trinity. God cannot not being God. Okay? God always is. He was, is, and forever will be. So if somebody says, for the 3 days God was not God, he has a problematic theology proper. Okay? And buried. Burying is the seal of death. And in burying with in the tomb of a historical person, Joseph Arimathea, again, it shows the historicity and the reality of Jesus' death. And he descended into hell. This should be modified to descended into Hades, because generalized hell have 3 components. The Hades means is a place where human souls wait for judgment. It has a good side and a bad side. In the so-called parable of the rich man and Lazarus, 2 people went to 2 places. They can see each other. It's all called Hades. And the good side, it was Abraham's bosom. Abraham was there. And it was so good that it was later called paradise by Jesus. He says, today you and I shall be in paradise. Okay? But the bad side was so bad, it's like in the lake of fire. There was burning, there was thirsting, suffering, but no death with the burning. It's a conscious suffering. And it's later called the prison. And Jesus went to the prison to make proclamations in 1 Peter. During the 3 days that he was in Hades. So this should be narrowed. There's a second place called Tartarus. It is translated as the abyss or the bottomless pit. It's the prison for demons. And the other word, Gehenna, was translated the lake of fire. That's the eternal hell. It was designed for Satan and company. But all non-believers of Jesus Christ will go there too. That's very unfortunate. He descended into Hades. The third day he rose again from the dead. The third day was important because the first day it was a day of Jesus' death. It was Good Friday, AD 33. That happens to be Passover. And Passover is when a lamb should be sacrificed and painted on the door and the death angel would pass. So when Jesus is our Lamb of God, we believe in him, his blood will cover us and the death angel will pass over us. Okay. And the third day is Easter Sunday in AD 33. That happens to be the first fruit. And the first fruit is a festival in the Jewish days where they gave their first fruit, things they harvest first, to God. Actually, the Bible called Jesus the firstborn from the dead. He is the first fruit of resurrection. We will follow suit with him. He is not the only one. Okay? So the days are important, the first day and the third day. The days are important. And he rose again. That was a great surprise because this was enigmatically prophesied again in Isaiah 53:10. If you would render him as a guilt offering, that means killed, he will see his offspring. I mean, how will a dead man see his offspring? Resurrection? Question? Maybe. And in Psalm 16, you will not abandon my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. No decay of body. Resurrection? Question? Maybe. These are prophesied, but they are enigmatic. They cannot be seen clearly. They are not explicit. And these are not believed by Satan, Jews, or the apostles. Satan did not believe it, otherwise he would not participate in killing Jesus. If he knows that this would defeat himself, he would not kill Jesus, right? But the Jews did not believe it either. And the apostles, Peter, didn't believe it until they see the resurrected Christ. So, in the third day he rose again. This is a historical fact because it was witnessed by women first. Well, the church will not make up these evidences because they are not counted as credible evidence in that day. Women's witness were not accepted in court. If the church would make up somebody, they would make up men first, right? And why woman first? It could not be made up. It has to be true, right? And the changed disciples, they were cowards and they became brave witnesses. How? They must be changed by something, right? Nobody will die for things they believe are lies. Somebody may die for things that they believe are true but are not. But these people are not dying for something they believe. They're dying for an experience. They saw Jesus. They heard from Jesus the teaching, the explanation of Moses through the prophets. Man, do I like to hear that sermon from Jesus. And they ate with Jesus, and somebody may even poke Jesus. Okay, so that was an experience. It's not a belief. So this thing cannot be false. It has to be true. Okay, and of course, this was not refuted by the Romans or the Jews. They have all of the benefits trying to rebut this argument that Jesus rose from the dead. They could have done it by presenting the body, or they could have done it by interviewing, but they didn't. Why? They know it was true. They just didn't want to accept it. Okay? And Jesus rose the third day from the dead. The dead is not a good state to be. Okay? There are three kinds of death in the Bible. Physical death is separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is separation of the soul from God. And eternal death is separation of the body and soul and spirit from God eternally. In the Greeks' mind, death is a good thing because that's when your soul is freed from the prison, which is the body. So for Greeks, they can be brave because death is a good thing. But for the Hebrews, they mean the body and soul should be a whole. So death means silence. I cannot work for God. I cannot praise God anymore. Okay. And for the Christians, we believe in the whole person. We believe the whole person has three compartments, body, soul, and spirit. And for us, death is judgment. Death is bad. You know, what is good is life, and life with the whole body, soul, and spirit. That is the blessing. And he ascended into heaven. Actually, the ascendance 40 days after the resurrection is the prophesied event in Daniel 9:24-27. It says, from the edict to rebuild Jerusalem. That was given by Artaxerxes I in Nehemiah, recorded in Nehemiah 2:1, and it was given in the month of Nisan 444 BC. Bible only gave us a month, a 30-day month. And it should go this time along, 69 sevens, that means heptars, seven groups of sevens of 360-day prophetic years. If you multiply these days together, that's 133,880 days. Okay. If you move this month, lunar month, 30-day month, this many days later, it lands in the year 33 AD. And this month covers not the day of glorious entry, the day of crucifixion, nor the day of resurrection. It covers only one significant day, the day of ascension. Now, what does that mean? That when the day Jesus ascended from the earth, he was cut off from his people, Israel. The king and the nation was separated. That's the so-called cutoff of Messiah. It's a divine cutoff, not a human cutoff. Okay. And he sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. This today should be said, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The so-called session of Christ means seating of Christ, means that he received authority. He said in Matthew 28:18, all authorities under heaven and earth are given unto me. Okay, and when he received authority, what is he? Number one, he is the high priest for all men. He intercedes for us. He prays for us. When we pray, it reaches the Father through him. And when we pray to Jesus, the Father always listens because it comes from the Son. Okay? And he is the King of the universe. He already is. And he is the King of Israel. He is just yet to be recognized. And from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. That should be said, from where he will come again to judge the living and the dead. You know, the quick and the dead are the two walkers on the street, right?
Pedestrians,
right? Yeah, the quick or the dead, right? The quick really means the living. Okay, so the second coming of Christ is important for Christian faith. Because we're not here just believing in the historical act, historical person. We're here for a hope of eternity. Okay? The second coming of Christ will mean the rapture for the church. That when the whole earth is going through the wrath of God, we shall be preserved from the wrath of God. We not go through it. We shall be preserved from. Okay? And that is called the blessed hope in Titus, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our glorious great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The blessed hope is the appearing and the appearing. The blessed hope is the rapture, and the appearing is the second return. One is at the beginning of the rapture of the tribulation, one is at the end. Okay? This and that. When this end shows, that's two events. So the blessed hope is the rapture for the church. And second coming will mean the millennium. That is the prophets, the peacetime, the messianic age. It was promised for the Jewish people, so it has to be realized. There will be a kingdom of God fully in being visible and spiritual. It will be on earth. But that's not the final stage of kingdom of God. There will be the eternal state when there will be a new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem. That's the home of the saints of all times. So that's everything we say in the part about Jesus Christ. Is that it's very rich, isn't it? I can't believe I put that into one session. Yeah, and every part of this is essential. We cannot negate any of them without going on a slippery slope to heresy. So let's remember, let's try to memorize the Apostles' Creed in the modern form. Now we only have the first two passages. Let's read it together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and the earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only eternal Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Hades. The third day he arose again from the dead. He descended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from where he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. May God bless his word and the wisdom of the early church. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for giving us your word, and thank you for giving us your Spirit, who inspired the early church to give us the Apostles' Creed. May we accept your word and the good tradition that comes from your Spirit, so that we may forever stay in the orthodoxy and never step into heresy. And may you give us the faith into these words so that we may have confidence of your truthfulness and your faithfulness and your love, so that we may live our love in response to your love and to be in the pleasure of you for the times to come. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.